Heroes cause us to want to better ourselves. They endow us with the drive to excel. They change what we believe our limits are. How much punishment can we take for a just cause? How far will we go when our friends and family are in danger? How much better can we be at what we do? Our heroes set those limits, and then new heroes smash them. There are so many kinds of heroes as well. There are people who go above and beyond. They are more devoted. They climb higher. They endure longer. They perform better. They learn more. Then there is a phenomenon concerning heroism. Those who see it recognize it, but the hero claims they were just doing what they were supposed to be doing. But when we see it, it's obvious. We want to know more about the hero. We want to be closer. We want to know how they do what they do. We want to know how to improve like they have. How can we attain that skill? How can we endure like they did? How do we do what they do? Today, I want to introduce you to the hero. If you take this lesson as intended, you'll want to be like him. You'll want to spend more time learning about him. You'll want to spend more time in his service. You'll want to spend more time being with others who are devoted to him. Let's note in our first point, the heroism of devotion. The mention of devotion brings images and tears to our eyes. The wife who wouldn't leave her husband's side. Maybe he's just a little bit too young to be in his advanced years, and he has a stroke, and he's worried about how is he going to be any good for his family. And yet the devotion of his wife causes her not to leave his side. And she comforts him and tells him, "I'll never leave you." That's devotion that we want. Then there's the father who went hungry so his family could eat. And the mother who decides, "You know, I really like chicken necks. And I really don't like pie all that much. Just so her sons can have a little bit more." Devotion. The heroism of devotion is clear to us. Then there is the mother who cared for her child when that child just didn't get well. As a Texan, I remember the Alamo. 186 Texians died so that freedom could live, so that Napoleon-style government wouldn't live on this continent. Men like Audie Murphy and Alvin York and John Bassalone show us the way of devotion. Devotion to their country. Devotion to the soldiers that they served with. Once again, as a Texan, I've stood on the decks of Battleship Texas and USS Lexington on the Texas coast. And knowing a little bit about where those ships served, I imagined that I was standing where heroes stood. That battleship was in every important place that you can think of in the Second World War, where there was war power displayed. At Normandy, it was slugging it out with shore batteries. It was there at Iwo Jima. It was there at the Battle of Okinawa as the skies rained with kamikazes. It was there. It stood fast. Its soldiers, her soldiers stood their posts. The Lexington slugged it out with the Empire of Japan out in the Pacific. There were devoted people there. The heroism of devotion was evident. That's what we see with Jesus. Jesus, the hero of Calvary. We see his devotion and his cleansing of the temple. Notice with me, if you will, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus was devoted to his Father and all things holy. As he came to this earth, as he entered into the temple and, and this is approximately 30th year of life, he notices that there are things that are amiss there. It has gone from being a house of prayer to a den of thieves. John chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's the devotion that our Lord had when he was here on this earth. Devotion for the things of his Father. Devotion for purity and righteousness. Devotion that for that which is good and right. We see the devotion of Jesus in his prayer in the garden. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 26, verses 38 through 42. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The heroism of devotion. The Father's will was first in the mind of Jesus. It was first in his order of priorities. The very first thing he wanted to do was his Father's will. Thus was his devotion. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10, it simply says that Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. Such was his devotion. He came with a purpose. The Father loved us, for God so loved the world. You know the rest. God so loved the world so that Jesus came to seek and to save with a purpose in mind, so that we might be saved. Such was his devotion. John chapter 4, verse 34 goes further to state his devotion to his Father's will. John chapter 4, verse 34. "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." What Jesus himself wanted, what he himself desired, whatever it was, he put it behind him and simply did that which was his Father's will. He wanted to do that. And so, when he woke up in the morning, what is my Father's will for me today? That's what I will do. This is the devotion, the heroism of devotion that we are dealing with this hour. He came to lay down his life. Such was his devotion to the Father that he was willing to give up his life for others. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it from me. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Such was his devotion. Voluntarily laying down his life for our benefit. He came to lay down his life. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15, verse 13. And such is his devotion that we find the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 13, verse 5, expressing it this way. Hebrews was written to a group of people that were in danger of leaving the faith and going back into Judaism. And so the Hebrews writer is reminding them of the benefits of being in Christ, of the benefits of being pleasing to God, of the benefits of being in Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The heroism of devotion. You have someone on your side that will never leave you, nor forsake you. We turn our attention now to the heroism of leadership. Our founding fathers come to mind when we think of this kind of heroism. We think of names like Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Franklin. They were, in the eyes of the King of England, guilty of treason. Do you know what the penalty was for treason in those days? You were hung until you were almost dead. Then you were taken from the noose and you were drawn and quartered and pulled apart. Your guts were hanging out. And this was the punishment for having done this kind of crime. They were in danger of that, and yet they led. Yet they led others to rebel against tyranny. We are staggered by the heroism of that group of people. And then, fourscore and so many years ago, the example of Lincoln leaves us staggering with awe once again. How he led us through that dark and perilous time. We cannot forget the price paid by men like Roosevelt, Churchill, Truman, Marshall, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Bradley, Patton, Nimitz, and Halsey. They led armies. They led navies and nations to resist tyranny. For us, for themselves, yes, but for us. So that Western civilization might live. So that it would not go down in ashes of history. They shouldered the burden. Their characteristics are studied and emulated today. People study them. Why did they do what they did? And how can we better lead today? The life of Christ is the greatest study of leadership ever. You cannot imagine a greater study of the leadership of man. Commands given 2,000 years ago are obeyed today because of leadership. The heroism of leadership. He commands and we obey. He is studied in detail around the world. But why do we follow him? We follow him first because of his authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says to his apostles after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the apostle Paul describes him as the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. But more than that, he leads by example. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22. 1 Peter 2 verse 22. What kind of example was he? What are we expected to follow? The Apostle Peter, who was with him for 3.5 years on this earth, who saw him every day, who saw what he did, saw how he interacted with others, who dealt with him on a personal basis, he said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Such is the example. Such is the example of our Lord and King. 1 John 3, verse 5. What kind of example are we to follow? 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We are taught not to sin, to be godly in the scriptures by Jesus' command. It would be one thing if he just said it and we're supposed to do it, but he didn't. But that's not the way it is. There's no leadership in that. Remember back to my school years where I actually played some sports, or was on the team anyway. I didn't play much. But I remember those years like they were yesterday. You have coaches that weigh five times what the players do, telling the players to run this and to push that, and they wouldn't be able to do it. Their cardiovascular system is in such deterioration that they couldn't make it. But it's another thing when you have a coach that can do everything that you can do and do it better and do it longer. That's the kind of coach you want to follow. That's the kind of person you want to follow. When Jesus tells us, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," what do we find him doing in his life? Jesus, one step in front of the other, walking, not going on a plane, not going on a train or on a bus, but walking from place to place, teaching others the will of God. He did what we are supposed to do. He tells us to forgive others around us. On the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of leadership we need, and that's the kind of leadership we have in Christ. He leads by example. Why do we follow him? Because we know he loves us. We know it. 1 John 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We know that he loves us. It's not like supposed great leaders of the past. Remember the Caesars. Remember the Alexanders of the world who used those that were under them. It's not like that. He wants the best and the best and the greatest for every one of us. Not one will be forgotten. We are his sheep, and he looks out for his sheep. He is our shepherd. He loves us. That's the leadership, the heroism of leadership. Third thing, there is the heroism of performance. A lady approaches a pianist after an amazing performance. Now, I've heard this attributed to Paganini. I've heard this attributed to Isaac Stern. I don't know where it originated. But this lady comes up to him and says, "I'd give my life to be able to play like you do." He says, "Well, that's about right. That's about what I did. I gave my life to be able to play like this." We are in awe of people who do amazing things. We've all seen and heard great performances. We've been moved to tears by great speeches, by dramas, by movies. We've been amazed by great athletes, the Herschel Walkers, the Bo Jacksons. And I'm not from the South, I'm from Texas, so I know about one. Do you remember Earl Campbell? I was 15 years old when he rumbled across the gridiron at Texas, and I was there at some of those games. You have no idea about the sheer power of what the human body can do until you see it up close and personal. To see a 250-pound man trying to tackle Earl Campbell, and suddenly he's on his back counting fingers. "How many fingers am I holding up?" Five, coach. That was the power of that man, and we say, our jaws drop, and we say, "How did he do that? Just how did that happen?" Did you ever shout, "Did you see that?" Watching some player on TV, watching in my day, I don't know who's playing today really, but Magic Johnson and Dr. J and Larry Bird, people like that, Michael Jordan. I saw Larry Bird on his back behind the goal. He had gotten the ball somehow, and he still was trying to get it into the basket. And he shot it up over the glass from the ground and made that shot. And you say, "How in the world did he do that?" I have a hard time being in front of the basket, getting it up into the hole. And he on his back from behind, how in the world did he do that? We are in awe of great performances. Weren't you amazed at McGuire's 61st? 62nd? How about his 70th? Weren't you amazed at the power that he maintained throughout that season? The accuracy and the length of those home runs? Jesus made no claims. I don't know whether Jesus ever wanted to be able to hit a curveball or not. I don't think that was ever on his mind. But no man spake like this man. John chapter 7, verse 46. The leaders sent out people to arrest Jesus. Bring him back. They went out and came back without him. Why didn't you bring him back? No man ever spake like this man. That was their reason. Did you hear him? That's what they were saying. Surely you listened to him. They couldn't fathom a reason for arresting him. Because no man ever spake like this man. The heroism of performance. When it comes to our greatest need, he is in a class by himself. Consider it, if you will, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. What is our greatest need? We need salvation. We need forgiveness of sins. We need reconciliation with the Father. All those things can only be found in Jesus Christ, in his name or by his authority. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He stands alone. There is no one that can provide these things but him. His gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A few minutes ago, we talked about the armies of this country, the navies, the power that was displayed in the Second World War. We remember those things, and we can put all the armies of the First World War and of all the wars before and all the wars that will come. Those powers were not able to remove one sin from your soul. Not one. Have you ever looked on YouTube at the atomic tests out in the Pacific? At the power displayed in the splitting of an atom? Can you imagine? But it cannot remove one sin. The heroism of performance. Jesus was able to do that. Jesus was able to do what nothing else could. That's why Paul said it's the power of God unto salvation. It affected what nothing else could. His gospel is the power of God. His promises are the stuff of hope. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Exceedingly great and precious promises is what Peter says. Exceeding great and precious promises. You want to talk about the heroism of performance? What you are looking forward to, no one else can provide. Jesus can give you a home in heaven. Jesus can give you hope. Jesus can keep you out of an eternity of hell. That's what he can and has done for us. His resurrection is the single greatest point in time, the single greatest event in human history. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, if you will. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. Think of any other human in history. Any great leader of a religious movement. Ask where they are buried. And you can be certain that they are still buried. They are still there. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. The single greatest performance of all history is Jesus rising from the dead. Matthew 28 and verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He did lay there, not anymore. The tomb is empty. That is the heroism of performance. Forgiveness is in His name, Acts 2, verse 38. We are cleansed by His blood, Revelation 1, verse 5. And He works for us even now. He is our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. And He is our high priest. He is still on duty, Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. He is still working for us. He is our hero. He still does what no one else can do. We should be in awe of Him. Now let's talk about your response. What I hoped for at the beginning of this lesson is that you would respond in a certain way to these facts. To compare your awe of earthly heroism with your awe of divine heroism. Is it right if your love has grown cold? Is it right if you have lost your sense of awe? Is it right if you seek reasons to be away from His service? Just in case you missed it, the answer is no. It's not right. He deserves your adoration. He deserves your time. He deserves your treasure. He deserves your service. He deserves your allegiance. A man by the name of Thomas came face to face with the facts that we face today. We are in John 20, verses 24 through 28. John 20, verses 24 through 28. He had met with the apostles who had seen Jesus. And he told them flatly, "I am not going to believe unless I see the prints in His hand. Unless I am able to put my hand in His side. I will not believe." Jesus brings him face to face with those facts. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see the nails, in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." And again, and after 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. But then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith He to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And here it is in verse 28. Here is that point where you face up to everything that Jesus is, and you say, and Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." That's it. That's not part of it. That's all of it. What kind of awe do we have of our risen Lord? Is it enough to cause us to want to study His word, do His will, serve as He asks, give as we ought? That's what we need. He deserves your adoration, your obedience, your time, your treasure, your service, your allegiance. In an old song book, there's a song, "Hero of Calvary." It goes like this: "Why should I not love Jesus, Jesus who died for me? Why should I not adore Him, Hero of Calvary? Seated in glory I see Him now, highest archangels before Him bow. Earthward He came, bearing my shame. Ever I'll love His name." One last passage before we close. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And we're seeing a vision of the risen Lord sitting on the right hand of God. "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Do you get the amount of awe that was in that scene? Do you get the amount of devotion that those beings and persons had for Jesus, for the Lamb? That's what I want instilled in you. That's what I want to grow in me. If it is the case that you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, if you've never done his will, never done his bidding, never accepted his offer of salvation, why wait one moment longer? He invites you. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess him before men. Be baptized for the remission of sins and become a child of God. Be in awe of him. He should be your hero. He should be your everything. Perhaps it is the case that you have once done that, and yet your love has grown somewhat cold. You've been withholding some part of your heart from him, doing some things that you know you ought not. Ask God for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ comes into play once again, and he is your hero, applying that blood so that you can be clean once again. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.